Roy Shulman will be giving his second talk. Thanks be to God. And as soon as we have, is the recording going? Okay, thank you. And just a reminder that we have the Blessed Sacrament here, so when you come in and out of the room, I was told it's good to remember that because you're making another visit. And so both talking and genuflecting or some sign of respect is always appropriate and called for. Thank you. Roy.
Now, where's the stop? Hello again. I'm again very happy to be up here and very grateful that you're there. And I think in a way, I want to, in a funny kind of way, pick up sort of where I left off. I was talking a lot yesterday evening about the conversion of the Jews to precede the Second Coming. And I talked about Romans 11 and the veil that was cast over the eyes of the Jews until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, at which point that veil will be lifted and there will be some sort of mass conversion of the Jews. And so I want to begin by talking about, in some sense, the other side of that coin, which is it seems to me that not only was a veil cast over the eyes of the Jews so that they could not recognize Christ until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled, but I will argue that it seems that a veil was cast over the eyes of the church so that they could not recognize the beauty and glory of Judaism until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled, for a kind of very similar and symmetric reason, that is to keep the two communities separate until the full number of the Gentiles had come in and the time was ripe for the Jews to come in and complete the church in preparation for the Second Coming. So let me talk a little bit about that, because many Catholics don't know the history of the church teaching on the Jews, because most of us have grown up predominantly since Vatican II, when the Church has had a very positive view of the Jews and Judaism. In fact, the Church has held a overwhelmingly positive view since at least Pius XI, so it goes back to the mid-30s, so I think that pretty much includes all of us as having kind of grown up in the Church within that positive view. But that was not always the case. So let me talk a little bit about the negative view of Jews and Judaism, which was reflected by the Church, frankly, overwhelmingly, from the days of the Church Fathers until the turn of the 20th century. And I'm doing this not to, God forbid, badmouth in any sense the Church, but simply to suggest that this isn't coincidence. But in fact, it is. It was in itself, in other words, this negative teaching about Jews and Judaism was in itself a part of divine providence to keep the two communities separate until the right time, which implies that the turnaround, the 180-degree shift in the teaching, is in itself a sign of the times, and a very powerful sign of the times, suggesting that the times of the Gentiles are coming to a close, and it really is the time for the conversion of the Jews to precede the Second Coming. So, with that kind of setting the framework for what I'm going to say, and I know these saints are going to forgive me for reading the quotes, but I hope you forgive me for reading the quotes. I'm not going to go exhaustively, because there are literally hundreds of horribly hostile quotes about Jews and Judaism from saints and popes going back to the Church Fathers. I'll just read a couple to characterize them, to give a flavor, and so that you know that I'm not making this up. St. John Chrysostom, who is a doctor of the Church, said, quote, "Demons dwell in the synagogue, not only in the place itself, but also in the souls of the Jews." Pope Innocent III, he was 13th century, quote, "The Jews by their own guilt are consigned to perpetual servitude because they crucified the Lord. As slaves rejected by God, in whose death they wickedly conspire," and so forth. Pope Paul IV, who actually established the ghetto. We think of ghettos largely, I mean, the word is used in our culture to refer to poor areas of large cities, but in fact, the word ghetto dates from the Vatican State's imposition of restrictions on where Jews could live. In other words, I think the first one was Venice, but I wouldn't bet my life on that, that the Jews were to be confined by law to live in only one area of the city if they weren't to be expelled entirely. And the first ghetto was set up or commanded by Pope Paul IV. And here is the, I don't know if it's an encyclical or a letter with which he commanded it. It's cum nimis absurdum, and I'll just read a couple of sentences from there. Since it is completely senseless and inappropriate to be in a situation where Christian piety allows the Jews, whose guilt, all of their own doing, has condemned them to eternal slavery, access to our society. In other words, it is completely senseless and inappropriate to allow Jews access to Christian society. We ordain that for the rest of time, territories and domains of the Church of Rome itself, all Jews are to live in only one quarter, to which there is only one entrance and from which there is only one exit, and be thoroughly separate from the residences of Christians. They may not presume in any way to play, eat, or fraternize with Christians. These Jews are to be limited to the trade of rag picking. They cannot trade in grain, barley, or any commodity essential to human welfare. Those among them who are physicians, even if summoned for, cannot attend or take part in the care of Christians, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you can see this is the context in which this revolution took place, the revolution that we think of, you know, that's reflected in Nostra Aetate from Vatican II, that's reflected even more powerfully in some things that first John Paul II and then now Benedict has said. Each pope has accelerated the process, has built on what's before, and has gone even further in his pro-Judaism and pro-Jewish statements. Let me just mention one final negative thing, which is, I think, quite scandalous, which is before there was Osservatore Romano, you know, Osservatore Romano is the Vatican newspaper. The Vatican newspaper, until I think probably by the 1950s, was called Civilta Cattolica. It was set up by Pope Pius IX to be the official organ of communication for the Vatican. In the late 19th century still, okay, I'll read, it had articles frequently asserting that the blood libel was true. In other words, asserting that Jews killed Christian children and used their blood to make matzahs, and that this was necessary for the Passover celebration. Okay, this is in the 1880s. That's not pre-civilization, right? That's relatively recent. December 3rd, this is from the December 3rd, 1881 issue, quote, "It remains, therefore, generally proved that this bloody paschal rite is a general law binding on the consciences of all Hebrews to make use of the blood of a Christian's child for the sanctification of their souls." January 21st, 1882, quote, "Every year the Hebrews crucify a child. In order that the blood may be effective, the child must die in torment." Okay? I mean, this is 1880s. So this is the context. And this is an illustration. It's not an illustration of how terrible the church is or of how terrible Catholics are or anything. It's an illustration of this mysterious veil that was cast over the eyes of the church to not have the attitude towards Judaism that they've had since Vatican II. Okay, so in this context, you have to see the change and say, wow, something big is going on here, really big. And it's not only the Jews who were veiled to Christ, but it's also the church that was veiled to the Jews. So let me kind of go to the other side of the balance scale and read just very briefly a couple of extracts from quotes from the last two popes. By the way, as I said, this started with Pius XI. Pius XI, in an audience to Belgian pilgrims, made the incredibly scandalous statement. I don't have the quote in front of me, so it's not word for word, but that anti-Semitism is totally unacceptable. Spiritually, we are all Semites. Have you heard that quote? Spiritually, we are all Semites. This was so scandalous that people didn't believe that he had really said it. And he also, by the way, was Pius XI who called in the editor of Civilta Cattolica into his office and said, that's it. No more negative things about the Jews or, you know, I shut down the newspaper. So it really started, as far as I could figure out, with Pius XI and kind of built on that. John the 23rd when he saw the film footage of the liberation of Auschwitz, I think was weeping and said, "There is the crucified body of Christ." Okay, and then John Paul II said, quote, this is November 1980, "Whoever meets Jesus Christ meets Judaism." I mean, in other words, hold this up against those earlier quotes that I read. I think most of us know the following quote, which comes from John Paul's visit to the Great Synagogue of Rome in 1986, first time a pope set foot in a synagogue since St. Peter did, literally. And he said, quote, "The Jewish religion is not extrinsic to us, but in a certain way is intrinsic to our own religion. You are our dearly beloved brothers, and in a certain way it can be said that you are our elder brothers." Okay, so again, hold this up against those earlier quotes. Now, I will argue that Pope Benedict, primarily when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, is when most of these quotes that I'm going to read are from, went even further, because Pope Benedict not only talked about the debt of the Church to Judaism and the way that Judaism is the root of the tree on which the Church is founded and so forth, but he actually talked about the continuing mission of the Jews, even today, explicitly. And that is, of course, in some sense very controversial, because I think Andre talked about the dual covenant theory and the idea that the Church has completely absorbed all of the role of the Jews in Judaism. So for now the Pope to say that the Jews are still fulfilling a critical role in salvation history, you know, is a direct contradiction to that. So I'll just read a couple of quotes. In the book God and the World, which is it's set up as an interview. A journalist is, asked Cardinal Ratzinger at the time a lot of questions, and then he went on some length into the answers. And the questioner said, "Are the Jews still God's chosen people?" Cardinal Ratzinger answered, "It is quite obvious that the Jews have something to do with God and that God has not abandoned them. Israel still has a mission to accomplish today. We are in fact waiting for the moment when Israel too will say yes to Christ. But even this standing at the door fulfills a mission, one that is important for the world." Okay? So not only are the Jews important or will be important when they enter the church, but they're fulfilling an important mission for the world in the state that they are now. Now, this does not mean that we should not evangelize the Jews, quite the contrary. Because again, if you read this, you can fall into the error that I think, again, that Andre talked about, of thinking that this means we should not evangelize the Jews, or the Jewish conversion isn't important because they're fulfilling an important mission, still being Jewish and not Christian. Because Cardinal Ratzinger also said in the book Many Religions, One Covenant, "Missionary activity among Jews should not cease and be replaced by dialogue. This would be nothing other than a total lack of conviction." Right? I mean, in other words, there's no way to sustain the basic Christianity, what's the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission is to go out and make disciples of all nations. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he didn't say go everywhere except to the Jews, right? He said go first and foremost to the Jews. In fact, he said worse than that. He said no, go nowhere among the pagans and the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you have to hold both principles simultaneously. In other words, that there's a tremendous value and dignity and importance and salvific role to Jews even today, even in their denial of Christ. But you also have to hold that their evangelization and praying for their conversion is critically important. Let me kind of go from there and say, if in fact the conversion of the Jews is critically important for the second coming, and if the Jews are fulfilling an incredibly important role in salvation history, even in their denial of Christ, and if their conversion will be the final thing that makes possible the second coming, then we know that not only is God at work in the world, but the enemy of God and the enemy of salvation is also at work in the world. And you can bet your bottom dollar that he does not want to see the Jews enter the church. He does not want to see the Jews convert for a number of reasons. One is, of course, he just hates the Jews because he hates God and he hates Christ, and he can't do much to Jesus, but he can do something to his blood relatives, the Jews. But also, the game will be up when the Jews enter the church, right? It'll be the second coming, and it'll be the end of this phase of salvation history. I talk in Salvationists from the Jews. I didn't have time to talk about this last night, and I wasn't really planning to spend time talking about it today. But to me, the only way you can make sense of the Holocaust, the concerted attempt by the devil to exterminate the Jews, is that it was an attempt to abort the second coming. That if there were no Jews, the second coming couldn't happen. Now, the Holocaust, it's very easy when you look at the Holocaust, and I have about, I know I'm Jewish, but I'm not just trying to peddle my book, but I have about 100 pages in here on the diabolical roots of the Nazi attempt to exterminate the Jews. It can't be contested. I mean, Hitler was an active, I can't say he was an active Satanist. He was an active occultist. He was, in fact, a covert Satanist in so doing. The chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriel Amorth, said, quote, "Without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan." The man who initiated Hitler, in other words, who introduced Hitler into a state of demonic possession, bragged about it and said, "I have initiated Hitler and given him the means to communicate with the powers." That's communicating with the demonic powers. Hitler then turned around and dedicated Mein Kampf to this occultist, whose name was Dietrich Eckhart, who had initiated him, and on and on and on and on. So you can easily see the devil's, the direct expression of the devil's will in the attempt to exterminate the Jews. And I think the only rationale for that is the attempt to exterminate the Jews was an attempt to abort the second coming. Now, he failed in that. But there are two things that have to happen for the second coming, right? One is that there have to be Jews around, and the other is that the Jews have to enter the church. And all of us here who are Jewish, and it came up in some of the witness testimonies today, nothing did a better job of blocking Jewish conversion than the Holocaust, right? I mean, I talked about, you know, when Christ appeared to me, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian, that came from my sense of Christianity being the threatening enemy out to destroy the Jews. It came up in other witness testimonies. It's most of the Jews that I know, certainly the Jews of my generation, grew up with a huge chip on their shoulder because of the Holocaust. As a matter of fact, again, I have about 50 pages in here about this. The Holocaust has become the center of the theology of Judaism. It's no longer the Bible and the Jews. Again, thank you for bringing that up in your talk. But really, I mean, if you look at the library of Brandeis University or of a Jewish seminary, the Holocaust studies section will be much bigger than any theology section or exegesis section or anything. I mean, Holocaust studies the Holocaust has been in the heart of Jewish theology. This is a huge impediment to the conversion of the Jews from the Jewish side, but more tragically and less forgivably, if I can say that, is the fact that the Holocaust has also been a huge factor in stopping the evangelization of the Jews by Christians and by the church. And we saw this, we saw this here with this conference, right? As soon as there's any hint that Christians care about bringing Jews to the fullness of their own religion, to the only source, you know, of joy and peace in this life, which is their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Jewish community is up in arms and says essentially, how dare you? Didn't you do enough with the Holocaust? Right? As though this is the second great offense against the Jews after trying to exterminate them. Now, you can see why the Jewish side of the equation should make this mistake, but it's kind of unforgivable for the Christian side to fall for this. Okay? They can't be true to the Great Commission. They can't be true to love and fidelity to Jesus Christ if they don't care about bringing his own people into the greatest gift that God has ever given to mankind that only came to the Gentiles through the Jews. Okay, there are any number of reasons. There are any number of reasons why I'm going to say one must care about and pray about the conversion of the Jews. And one is what I just mentioned, which is justice, which is that in simple justice, since the Jews brought the gift of salvation and the gift of Jesus to, I don't want to say all of you Gentiles, but to all of the Gentiles in the world, you know, how can you withhold that gift from them? I mean, you owe it in simple justice to return the favor. The other reason, or one other reason, is charity. Because, I mean, I'm allowed to give these talks because I'm Jewish. We're allowed to give these talks because we're Jewish. But, you know, if a cradle Catholic got up and spoke like this, people would say, you know, they're anti-Semitic, you know, this is oppression and so forth. But I can say from my own experience, and I'm tempted to say from the experience of all the other Jewish Catholics here, there's no way for anyone to be happy without knowing and having Jesus. This is true for every human being, but if it were more true for some than for others, it would be more true for the Jews. Because what are the Jews? And I talked about this last night. The Jews are the people who are chosen among all the peoples of the earth to, for 2,000 years, yearn for the coming of the Messiah, pray for the coming of the Messiah, sacrifice for the coming of the Messiah, live for the coming of the Messiah. If there is a particular characteristic Jewish spiritual nature, it must be a particular hunger and thirst for the Messiah, because that's the heart of Judaism. How can that particular Jewish spiritual nature be fulfilled without the Messiah, who we know, not only do we know, but we can actually unite ourselves with him in Holy Communion every day of our lives? Okay? I mean, I know that I could not possibly have been happy or at peace before I had Jesus, and in fact, before I had body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. And I know when I look at, excuse me for saying this, but every Jew I know who doesn't know Jesus, that is true of them too. In other words, you look at, if somebody doubts this, I'm tempted to say, oh yeah, have you ever seen a Woody Allen movie? Because if you look at Woody Allen, if you look at the characteristic Jewish humor, what is it? It's kind of a black humor. What do we do with the pointlessness and despair of life? What can we do except laugh about it? You know, what can we do about all this suffering? What can we do about all this meaninglessness? What can we do about this great existential void in the pit of our souls? And it expresses itself in this kind of nihilistic black humor that is, I think, epitomized by Woody Allen. So, you know, if one cares just about the happiness between birth and death of somebody, especially of a Jew, you have to at least silently pray that they come to know Jesus. And I'm only talking about in this life between birth and death. We also know, we all know two things. We know on the one hand that people end up in heaven who have not been formally members of the Catholic Church. But we also know that there is no better way, surer way, or more successful way of getting to heaven than to be a knowing, obedient member of the Catholic Church. That however God works outside of the normal system to bring others into the church, the best, the surest, and the most successful way is through the means that he established on earth for all of mankind through the Jews to bring humanity to heaven, and that is the Catholic Church. So let me, I guess, where to go from here? Not exactly wrap up, but everything I'm expressing, I think I'm actually speaking for, I hope I'm speaking for all the Jewish Catholics here, although if I am, that would be a miracle, because that would mean we all agree about something. I also put together a book, Honey from the Rock, 16 Jews Find the Sweetness of Christ, which is the witness testimonies of 16 Jews who have entered the Catholic Church, including a number who are here, at least a number who were supposed to be here. David Moss's witness testimony is in here. I would love to give it, but I'm not going to. Rosalind Moss's witness testimony isn't here, but obviously they should be left to give their own witness testimonies. But let me read a few extracts from other Jews who have entered the Catholic Church from the book, who are no longer with us, because they express, I'm tempted to say, better than what I said. I mean, in other words, you know, the meaningfulness of the what it means for a Jew when he finds everything. I'll go back a little bit in some sense to my witness testimony, which is all the time growing up, you know, I was just in agony about, you know, what's the meaning of life? What happens after you die? What does God want from you? I used to, you know, joke to friends saying, how come life doesn't come with an owner's manual, right? You get a car, it's got an owner's manual that tells you everything you're supposed to do about that car. How come we're left to go through life without an owner's manual? The truth is we're not. We were given an owner's manual, right? It's a teaching of the Catholic Church. And just that, I mean, never mind the sacraments, but just the penny, what's in the penny catechism, I would have given my right arm for growing up. You know, who is God? Why did he make us? What's going to happen after we die? What's he want from us? The stuff that's, I think, in the beginning of the penny catechism, you know, the first 60 or 80 questions, you know, would have meant the world to me. And if you don't share your faith with Jews, that's what you're depriving them of. Not to mention the sacraments, because should, you know, God willing, they enter the church, they not only get the teaching of the church and the knowledge of everything, that's all the questions that burn in the human soul. The answers are right there in words that an 8-year-old could understand. And only Catholics have that, to some lesser extent other Christians. But judging from some of the Protestant evangelists I see on TV, they got some really important stuff totally wrong. Like, what's the meaning of suffering and why do good people suffer? I mean, when you get something that central wrong, you know, you've really missed, you've lost the ability to understand life. Anyway, so let me make a little kind of digression, which is, what's it mean to evangelize Jews? So let me first tell a story of about Edith Stein. I think you know, most of you know Edith Stein. Actually, I don't have to hold up this card. I can just point to the poster on the left. But her conversion came about in a number of stages. She was raised Orthodox Jewess, and she lost her faith as a teenager. And then later, of course, came to faith in Christ and entered the Catholic Church and is now a saint and was martyred. But a key phase of her conversion came about when she was in her early 20s. She was good friends with a young woman who was newly married, tremendously in love with her, you know, new husband, and he got killed in the war. And Edith Stein went to visit the new widow to help console her. And she could not understand when she visited her why this friend of hers, who was so in love with her husband whom she had just lost, had an inner peace greater than she, Edith Stein, had. In other words, why was Edith Stein thrown into more inner turmoil and anxiety over this death than the widow? And Edith Stein knew it had something to do with her Christianity, and that there was a mystery there. There's something there that someday I'm going to have to understand. Okay, so that is, I think, probably the number one way to evangelize, which is let non-Catholics know where your relationship to life comes from. And it happens to all of us, right? I mean, you know, you're working with somebody and, you know, something terrible happens to you or something, and you know, I mean, you have an inner peace about it, or you know how to process it, or you know why, you know, terrible things happen and why good people get cancer, or, you know, God forbid a child of yours is killed in a traffic accident. The way that a Catholic understands that and processes that, it doesn't stop the suffering and it doesn't stop the sadness, but there's a turmoil that it does stop. There's a peace that it allows to coexist with the sadness, and that comes from being Catholic, and it comes from what you know as being Catholic. And let people know that. I mean, in other words, don't hide the fact that it's because of your understanding of life for being Catholic. If you have a relationship to the Blessed Virgin Mary, let people know what that relationship means to you. If you come into work in the morning happy because you've just received communion and somebody says, you know, why are you grinning? Don't be too shy to let them know it's because I just received Jesus into me in communion. I mean, they may think you're, you know, a medieval idiot, but you know, but it doesn't matter. You know, you'll have planted a seed. I'll tell another story from my life, which is when I was really small, like about 4 or 5, we had an old lady who came to babysit for us when my parents went out to dinner, an old Catholic lady. And I remember her well because it would be Saturday night and we'd be forced to watch Lawrence Welk with her. I'm dating myself. But so one night after Lawrence Welk, you know, she taught us the Hail Mary. And just out of her, you know, goodwill, you know, if you don't know the Hail Mary, I'll teach you the Hail Mary. So what's a 4-year-old do when their parents come home? It's like, oh, look, Mommy, Daddy, look what I learned. So I very proudly recited the Hail Mary. And, my parents hit the roof and started screaming at the babysitter. I remember she just sort of looked puzzled and said, you know, but what's wrong? Everybody has to know the Hail Mary. Needless to say, she never showed up again. But the fact that I even remember the incident, you know, I can't help wondering what effect that had, on my later conversion. I had a college roommate who was a Catholic, in my first year at MIT, and it's shameful. It's really shameful how I mocked him, and I mean really intentionally mocked him, and just made so much fun of his faith, made so much fun of his morality. But the truth is, heaven and earth, in some sense, to pull the strings to get him to be my roommate, because he's the only one I want to be around, because he was sunny, and everyone like me was, you know, really dark and, you know, tortured. So, you know, I think basically a tremendous amount of evangelization comes about simply by not hiding your light under a bushel, essentially, but, you know, letting the peace and love and joy that you have because you're Catholic show and let people know that it's because you're Catholic, and as far as you're concerned, it's because of your relationship with God that you only have because you're Catholic. And also, of course, praying for the conversion of the Jews, because there's no way that praying, you know, can be offensive. I mean, in other words, you're not hurting someone's feelings by praying for them without knowing. And I'll just add one last thing, which is the other thing that happens a lot, is that the Holy Spirit opens the door, and it's the Holy Spirit opening the door, and the good Catholic is afraid to walk through because they're afraid of offending the other person. And I'll tell a little anecdote about that. This is a true story, of course, that shortly after the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, I got an email from some Catholic woman who I, of course, didn't know, but who had read Salvation is from the Jews. And she said her Jewish next-door neighbor asked her, the Catholic woman, to go with her to see The Passion of the Christ so that she could have someone with her who could explain things to her. And this Catholic woman emailed me saying, is that all right? Am I allowed to do that? Okay? That happens a lot. I mean, it even happens to me. I mean, you get, you know, there's this opening to evangelize, essentially. And it's semi-miraculous that this person should have asked. It even happens with of Jews asking about going to Mass with somebody. And the Catholic will, out of a false conscience, which isn't really conscience, it's actually the enemy whispering in their ear, you can't do that, that'll offend them. Or you can't do that, you know, that is proselytization or something, and that's, you know, heavy-handed, will, you know, the Catholic will back off. So if one of those mysterious doors open, jump through with both feet, and, you know, if you're giving offense, back off right away. I mean, you don't have to go too far, but let the other person's response push you away. Don't assume that the other person's response is going to push you away, because there is somebody else involved. It's not just the Holy Spirit, you and them, but it's also the enemy who is throwing up this flak to keep you from doing what you might be being called to do in that moment. And I'll almost guarantee something else, which is, well, I will guarantee that we're all going to die, and I'll guarantee that we're all going to be before the particular judgment, reviewing our life in the presence of Christ. I strongly suspect that when that film strip is unfolding, you know, of everything in our lives, we'll see these incidents of these random encounters with people, and Jesus is going to say to us, look there, you were the person I sent to save them. You were the person I sent to tell them about me. And you were afraid. You were afraid of being mocked or something. You know, I think it's going to happen. And we don't want to be in that situation. So I'm sure I'm not saying anything that is out of line. The Jews were given this incredible gift, you know, in their election, and we are given this incredible gift in being faithful Catholics. And we're going to have an account to settle if we keep it to ourselves, and if we're selfish with it, and if we don't use it for the salvation of others. So let me just read some quotes from some other Jewish Catholics. Oh, let me read one from Rosalind Moss, who I wouldn't read if she were here, but she isn't. I think it says, it says what I said, only better. This is actually also from Salvation, is in Honey from the Rock. Oh, if only certain spokesmen within our Catholic fold would understand the message of Hebrews and the entire New Covenant for that matter. I refer to those who propose against all church teaching that the Jewish people today can be saved under the covenant which God made with Moses. God is faithful to his promises, they say. Of course God is faithful to his promises. That is precisely why he sent the promised Messiah. How unthinkable it is to any Jew that the Messiah would come for everyone but Israel. Would he come through the Jews but not for the Jews? Can we love the Jewish people and withhold from them knowledge of the very deliverer they gave to the world? If Christ is not the Messiah of the Jewish people, he is no one's Messiah. Okay? Can we love the Jewish people and withhold from them knowledge of the very deliverer they gave to the world? Let me read from two other Jewish Catholics in Honey from the Rock. I'm going to read Charlie Rich. This is a picture of Charlie Rich. I'm sorry, I forgot to bring this prayer card with me, so I don't have a stack of them. But he was a Hasidic Jew a few years ago. He died in 1998, so he's kind of our generation, maybe one generation before us. He was a Hasidic Jew in New York. He was born and raised in Hungary, in a Hasidic village, totally Hasidic. I think we all know, but the Hasids are the ultra-Orthodox Jews, you know, with the black long coats and the fur-brimmed hats and the long ear curls and so forth. And he came to New York City as a young adolescent. He lost his faith, and when he lost his faith, there was no reason to live anymore. And he actually tried to commit suicide a number of times. I'll tell one of those stories quickly. Because it's so cute. One of the times he tried to commit suicide, he lived on the Lower East Side in a walk-up with his family, and on the way home he stopped at a hardware store and got some rat poison, and figured when he went home he'd take the rat poison and die. So he walks up the stairs into his apartment, and he walked past the kitchen because the kitchen, you know, was a, what did they call those, railroad car apartments or something, all in the line. And his mother's in the kitchen. She calls out to him, "Charlie, Charlie, come into the kitchen. I just made some fresh bagels for you." So Charlie figures, well, why not? I'm about to kill myself. I might as well make her happy. So he goes in the kitchen, and he has a bagel. And she says, "Oh, Charlie, Charlie, have a second. I made them just for you." So he figures, you know, what's to lose? So he has a second bagel. He goes in his room. He takes the rat poison, closes the door, and lies on the bed to die. He wakes up violently ill a few hours later. It turns out that the baking soda used as leavening in the bagels was an antidote for the rat poison. And his conversion, I'll tell a 2-minute version of his conversion. After another failed suicide attempt, he had taken a rope to hang himself on a tree in the park. He was walking around New York City. It was an August day. This is the 1950s before air conditioning. It's really hot out. The only cool places were Catholic churches, right? Dark churches. So just to get out of the heat, he walks into an empty Catholic church and sits down in a dark pew. And he's sitting under a stained glass window of Jesus stilling the waters. And he says to himself, "Oh, if only it were true." And he hears a voice that says, "It is all true." Quote, "The words Of course it is true. Christ is God. Is God come down to make himself visible in the flesh? The words in the gospel are true, literally true. From here on, I'm reading his words. The next thing I remember was that I found myself on my knees in fervor and prayer and thanksgiving. God himself came to my rescue that day. Those few minutes brought such a profound change in me spiritually that since that time I have been unable to recognize the self I had been prior to that experience. Again, I think some of us kind of alluded to that in our witness testimonies today and yesterday. I felt a deep gratitude in my heart for something which made me feel very happy. From that day on, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ took on a significance which it never had before. There was an ineffable fragrance about the words Jesus Christ, a sweetness with which nothing can be compared. I have, since my baptism and First Communion, acquired a happiness which I would not exchange for anything in all the world. It has given me a peace of mind and serenity of outlook which I did not think was possible on this earth. I don't want to ask for hands, but I don't think any of us Jewish Catholics would disagree with that last statement. Let me go on with some other things he wrote about his conversion or his fulfillment. It would have, in my case, have been in vain to have been born had God not been good enough to extend me the grace to become a member of the mystical body of Christ, the Church of Rome is. Without the life Christ is, there is no life at all. I became a Catholic so that I may in that way be happy, not just for a few years, but forever and ever, so that I may in that way get the grace to one day participate in the joys of the angels and the saints in the life to come. One can never come to an end of enumerating the blessings conferred on one by the grace of being a Catholic. It is being a Catholic that matters and not any other thing the world has to offer, however beautiful and good it may be. The Church of Rome gives us God himself. It does so in all his fullness. A greater gift than God is, a human being cannot hope to receive. We receive the gift God himself is when we receive Holy Communion. To become more intimately united with God than the Church enables us to be by means of the Holy Sacraments, we must take leave of this life. Right? That's essentially Catholicism 101. And that's what we all have, and that's what we all have only because of the unmerited gift of finding ourselves either born into the Catholic Church or having gratefully found the Catholic Church. And that is what we deprive others of by not evangelizing. And that's what the stakes are. It's not making friends, you know, and it's not avoiding having nasty things said about you. It's actually the reason for all of creation, right? I mean, God created all of the physical world to have human souls in heaven with him for all eternity, right? And that's the game we're playing. I'll read one more line from Charlie Rich, and then I'll close with another prayer for the conversion of the Jews, another church-approved prayer for the conversion of the Jews. Once he has received the grace to become a Catholic, the life of a convert becomes a song he will sing for the rest of his earthly days. And this is especially true of converts from Judaism, seeing all such go from darkness to the light to be had in Christ alone. Amen. So close with another prayer for the conversion of the Jews. Now, this is the prayer. I mean, I blew it last night. The prayer that I read yesterday, I said was on the Edith Stein card, and it wasn't. It was on the Honey from the Rock card. Now I'll read this prayer that actually is on the Edith Stein card. Now, the story of this prayer is very interesting because the prayer is actually a postulatum from the First Vatican Council. Postulatum is Latin for petition. There were two Jewish twin brothers who converted together. They were from France. They're the Lehman brothers. They converted together. They entered the church. They both became priests. They both became canons of the church. They both became close friends of Pope Pius IX, who was the pope of the First Vatican Council. And they were together very active at the First Vatican Council. The First Vatican Council was in the 1860s. And they circulated at that council a petition for the conversion of the Jews, for the church to invite the Jews to enter the church. This petition was signed by virtually all of the council fathers and hardly endorsed by the pope of the council, who was Pope Pius IX. And so I'm going to close reading the prayer, and if you want to go home with the prayer, First of all, if you want to, of course, consent to the prayer silently and pray it along with me, that's wonderful now. And if you want a copy of it, it's on the back of the Edelstein card. And I think there's still plenty of them out there. So here's the postulatum from the First Vatican Council for the conversion of the Jews. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation, that finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they turn then speedily to acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen. Amen and thank you.